Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I am both excited for today and very sad to be leaving tomorrow. I want to thank you all for such a remarkable week. It's just been really fun to be with everyone. So can I invite us to pray? God of grace, Lord of all creation, Spirit of hope, giver of life, we give you thanks for all that you have made and for all the communities you continue to form. Grant us wisdom to know how to live and care for this world and for each other. Be with us now and always. This we ask in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.
So here's my game plan for the day. Because you always have to have a game plan. I'm going to spend the first 20 minutes or so talking about portraits 7, 8, and 9. For those who haven't been here, I never got to 7 yesterday. So then we're going to spend some time talking, 15, 20, 25 minutes, about what's on our mind. I've invited people who have been here through the week, but you can participate even if you haven't, to just think about things that we've been talking about, and I'll give a few instructions then. And then the last 15 minutes, I'm going to take over, and we're going to do the final two portraits. So we're off. Yesterday, we talked about creation as a sign of God's victory over chaos, and a sign, and as an instrument of God's judgment. These portraits steeped in judgment, and there's one more that goes with that, and that's this notion of, oh, I need to turn this on if it's going to work. That helps a lot. This notion of creation as God's witness to human injustice. Because the truth is, creation doesn't just stand in judgment, creation also witnesses, stands as a witness. And Israel sort of understood that if Israel, the earth would react if Israel betrayed the covenantal responsibilities. So you get in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is standing on Mount Nebo, much as Joshua will later stand between Gerizim and Ebal, the mountains of blessings and curse. And Moses seals the covenant with these words: "This day I call on heaven and earth to witness," and then how do you translate the preposition? Most of you probably know more than one language. You've studied other languages. And you probably know that the most complicated thing to translate from one language to another are prepositions. Because prepositions in different languages cover different sets of ideas. So which preposition you choose always has an input, which translation always has an input. So this could be, I call upon heaven and earth to witness concerning you or against you. And pay your money and take your choice. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying God's voice, and cleaving to the Lord. So your choice, the choice you make, heaven and earth will witness concerning that or against it. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 11, God uses nature for blessing and curse when Israel acts in justice and is obedient to God's commands, then the earth is blessed, and when they're disobedient, nature becomes the instrument of curse. We're shown this again and again. When we're out of joint with nature or with each other, when we fail to live up to our callings and responsibilities, when we fail to do justly and walk humbly with God, then nature responds. And one of the most, it's almost like there's a, every action has a reaction. As scientific people, that's how we'd say it. But in scripture, it's always said more poetically than that. And one of the most remarkable passages is this passage from Jeremiah 4. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no human at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So, what do you notice? What from this passage strikes you?
Sounds like the apocalypse.
It sounds a lot like the apocalypse. Yes, indeed.
Creation is gone.
Creation is gone. Each piece of that creation that is created in Genesis 1 and elsewhere, you feel it, it's gone. So creation, or in this case, the disappearance of creation, acts as a witness. Yeah.
It comes across to me as creation has fled for survival elsewhere.
Oh, wow. Creation has fled for survival elsewhere. I mean, right before this in Jeremiah, it's you have done this, and you have done this, and you have done that, and you have done that. And then you get to this unbelievably chilling portrait of what, how creation has fled or acts as a witness. Yeah.
Well, it's almost bizarre that I looked on the earth, but there was no human at all. I mean, what is that?
Right. No human at all.
Except the person seeing.
It's incredibly chilling. Mm-hmm. And it feels possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't feel like just, oh, this is just Jeremiah being poetic. All right. This is how creation might witness concerning us, against us. You feel it. Yeah.
I hear echoes between from the creation story, and God saw that it was good. Looked, and it was waste and void.
Exactly.
When I saw that it was good, I looked, and the mountains were quaking. So it's again that sort of undoing of creation.
It is this counter,
seeing it happen.
Counter cosmic incantation. Right. Exactly. Uh-huh.
And were people also not noticing them?
And were people not noticing them? And of course, what's being called for is repentance.
But and I mean, as now, as things disappear, and
yes,
just kind of.
We don't notice.
Wonder who's going to fix it.
Right. So it's calling on you to notice, and then underneath it is this call to repentance, and we spoke yesterday about repentance being more than just saying you're sorry, but having actions that embody that repentance. Yeah.
Is the Hebrew for waste and void the same as tohu wabohu?
Oh, it should be, and I should have looked. I think, as I recall, it is exactly. And so then you know where you are, right? Someone else had, yeah.
God has a temper.
God has a temper, right? But you sort of feel it's, and this again picks up this idea yesterday that the word for justice and the word for judgment is the same word. Mm-hmm. So a temper is, God has a passion for justice. It's both of those things. And here's what happens. Okay, moving on. Portraits 5, 6, and 7 that we looked at yesterday and just now, they're steeped in judgment, but biblical views of creation will never leave us there. We are, in the words of Zechariah, prisoners of hope rather than prisoners of despair. And just as the earth suffers the consequence of sin, so also creation partakes in the divine promises of God. You know this, of course, oh, I should have changed there. you know this, of course, from Noah's story. You get the judgment, but you end up with the rainbow, right? And the rainbow as the sign of God's promise. God promises never again to curse the ground or to destroy every living thing, adding that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's a promise, and I seal it with my rainbow, says the Lord. And you get real similar sentiments in these eschatological. Now, if that isn't a heavy word, I don't know what is. Eschatological comes from the word eschaton, right? And it's those, it isn't the end times like apocalyptic. It is within real time, but it's looking towards that future. So eschatological always is that we're looking towards the future. And you get this, these eschatological covenantal seals and promises. So you get it in Hosea. On that day, says Hosea, I will make for you a covenant with the wild animals, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. That's a promise. And what's so stunning is it's a promise with creation, not just with human beings. Or it continues, on that day, I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. It's this luxuriant promise. You get it also in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, who gives sun for light by day, fixed order of the moon and the stars by night, stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order were ever to cease from my presence, says the Lord, then also would the offspring of Israel cease to be. You get both this promise and this remnant of that potential witness. Now, I can't in good conscience talk about creation without talking about Revelation. Much as I'd like to. So there's another kind of promise that's operating, and it's the promise you get in Revelation. So here it is in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Well, first of all, those of you who've been here all week know exactly why "and the sea is no more" is in that. It drives people who love water nuts. But of course, what's the promise here with "and the sea was no more"? The chaos.
The sea was chaos.
Right. I promise a new creation in which there is no chaos. And this promise, this apocalyptic promise, of a new heaven and a new earth is, even if you destroy this, I'm not going away from my promise, right? It's gonna it lives longer than anything. And that's that new heaven and the new earth. We, of course, then come to the second place, besides dominion ethics, where our tradition can hurt as well as help us. If you hear this as a promise, if you know that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written to a people who were oppressed and needed hope, you read it one way. But a lot of people are able to read this and say, God promises a new heaven and a new earth. Ergo, we don't have to take care of the one we live on now.
Oh.
We don't have that responsibility. And so you have this remarkable promise that is taken as permission to trash.
Wow.
Literally. and, you know, it's again like dominion ethic. It's got this wonderful positive notion in Genesis 1 that then gets to, therefore we can do anything we want with the earth. Same thing goes for the way Revelation functions. You with me on that? And far more hopeful to me in this picture of the promise is the peaceable kingdom picture you get in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. You feel like you're living at Holden, don't you? And their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. And you can't help but think of Genesis 2 and the serpent and watching how this works. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you get this remarkable vision, but somehow this one is so poetic that you aren't tempted to use it as an excuse. You just hear it as pure promise. Thoughts? Yeah, yeah.
It prompts that some of this actually happens now, even.
Ah.
There's a wonderful book called Play, Pure Play. And the piece of it that I love is these researchers are exploring play in the wilderness. And one of the stories is about their up in the Arctic, and they're setting up tent, and they've staked their sled dogs for the night, and they know it's the time of the year where the polar bears are hungry, and sure enough, there's some commotion outside, the dogs are barking, and some polar bears come into camp. And the researchers say, that's it, you know, our dogs are going to be taken out. So but they're curious, so they start videotaping. You can see this on YouTube. And what happens is they then proceed to watch the polar bears take submissive position on their back, and the dogs, sled dogs, are playing with them.
Wow.
And they're astounded because they were for sure that the bears were going to eat the dogs. So
yeah.
It does happen. I mean, not
right.
Always, but
those moments, and when you have a passage like this in mind, one of the ways I think Scripture works in us, on us, with us, is if there are passages that live in your head, then you see something like that and say, oh my gosh, this is Isaiah. Right?
Exactly. That's when I read this.
I see it happening. And that requires us to know just enough scripture to know when Paul and I have this thing whenever we see someone, usually a politician, do something really stupid, and that where they know no history, we just look at each other and say, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And, we kind of speak scripture into a situation, and that's what you're doing. You see that, and you say, there it is. It's a lie. as well. Okay, my other one that I, this vision of future hope for the earth is in Ezekiel 47. And then I brought, he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, and the water was flowing south, whatever. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be a lot of fish once these waters reach there. And it will become flesh. Everything will live where the river goes, and on the banks, both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. We're back in Eden. And their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing. It's such an incredible vision. And this vision takes a journey. It's actually already been on a journey. But it takes a journey when you look at the story of the man born blind in John 9. And there's two hints in this story of what's going on. Because what does Jesus do? He makes mud. And with that, heals. Well, using earth for healing, who does that? What does it make you think of?
Creation.
Right. It makes you think of creation in Genesis 2, right? Where God creates humans, Adam from Adama, out of the earth. So you get this, you know you're talking about Jesus doing something creative. And then, right after he does that, he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And now we're invited to take a little geographic trip. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? So, you know anything about Siloam? And, no, I'm taking you on a journey. Part of the journey is thinking about Genesis 2, the passage we never read in Genesis 2, where the four rivers are formed. And one of the four rivers that's formed, the second river, is the Gihon, that flows around the land of Cush. But the Gihon spring is what feeds the pool of Siloam. You with me? This is the river of paradise that flows underneath the temple. And every year during the festival, Feast of Tabernacles, every morning during that joyful feast, a priest would take a golden vessel to the pool of Siloam and fill it with water from the pool and bring it back to the altar amid the shouts of people. And the crowd would sing the halal psalms, which are 113 to 118. And the priest would pour out the water on all of the sides of the altar. And another priest would pour a drink offering of wine. And the ritual probably illustrated Isaiah 12:3, with joy you shall draw waters from the well of salvation. Push on. Anybody ever say? We should just all do a horror. Oh, good. So the promise, and then how you get to that today is in the tunnel of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's tunnel. And there it is. And you go through the tunnel, and the water that's running in that tunnel is the Gihon spring. So only, it is said, only the righteous can go through that tunnel. And I know, and a few other people, right?
I walked through it once.
Yeah, right, yeah. And so you see this promise fulfilled in this healing story, right? And how the promise of creation gets kind of woven into the text. It's this promise inherent in creation. Yeah, yeah.
One of the things that I think is interesting about the Hezekiah's tunnel is that it was dug to give water to the temple when the temple was under siege.
Right.
So here is somebody going to that water when he's feeling under
right.
siege, his blindness.
So they're surrounded by the enemy troops in Jerusalem, and the enemy troops know all they need to do is wait till they die of thirst. But Israel, being clever, dug this tunnel and had water, so the siege doesn't work. It still worked in other ways, but it so that history of Hezekiah's tunnel is really important, and it partakes in this covenantal promise from creation and how waters become a sign of the promise. You can see we're weaving waters all the way through this as well. So it's the promise. And it's a promise that never absolves us of responsibility. It's rather the promise that underlies the hope that makes responsible living possible. Prisoners of hope. So I do have two final portraits, but that we're going to do the last 15 minutes. What I would like to do now is open this up and ask you, as we've been doing this week, which of the eight portraits of creation most move you to both reflection and action? Think about that. When you think about, all right, what actions does it move you to? Why? How? I don't need to do that anymore. And I'm just going, all right, turn to your neighbor first. And just talk to him for a few minutes about that. And if you haven't been with us before, find someone who's been here this week, move around, and just talk about that. Okay, I really am going to interrupt you. Although I will say, there is nothing that gives a teacher more pleasure than hearing lively noise and conversation. It's just an absolute sheer joy. But then I have my agenda, so you understand. So, do you want to share anything your neighbor said to you, or that you yourself said with the larger group? This is always the tough part. Oh, yeah.
We've got a farmer in our midst and talked about the way you devote your wealth to the ground and wait. And it every spring you get a new creation.
Wow.
But you don't have any control over that. That piece, and a couple of us really responded to the idea of humans as one cog in the whole machinery of creation rather than the one running the machine.
Mm-hmm. So you get into the Psalm 104 and Job piece.
Yeah.
Yeah, nice. This is my August look. That's my grandson. Yeah.
Yeah, we grooved on wisdom.
Okay.
Yeah, and when you give birth to something, there's an obligation and commitment to take care of.
Wow, when you give birth to something, there's an obligation to take care of. So, out of that picture of wisdom. Anything else? Yeah.
You talked about the calling forth of order from chaos, but also a tradition that contains stories about the chaos monster having to be re-defeated over and over. It's not a...
Okay, so creation out of chaos, but this need to battle creation again and again. It's not just a one-time thing. or this constant recreation, there's a constant battle with chaos.
And that there are, in scripture, calling forth creation and rescinding the right, rescinding creation time and again. So it's not a one-time creation, one-time destruction.
Yeah. So when you read the whole of scripture, you can't think of creation only in Genesis 1. That happened once a long time ago. There is this continual, ongoing sense of creation.
Well, appropriate to that, Larry talked about the Hudson River artist, Thomas Cole, who painted about nature, but wrote an essay in which he talked about the fact that we are still living in Eden, but just not quite astute enough to realize it.
That we're living in Eden, but not astute enough to realize it, from Cole, the Hudson River painter.
And maybe if we entered in with the chaos instead of fighting it.
Right. So there's both this fighting chaos and then also this other thing that you certainly get in Job, that chaos is part of what we need, are invited to identify with, to enter in, that it's part of creation. All creation isn't ordered in Job.
That's where I wasn't here, but I kind of have a problem with victory of order over chaos, because you can't have creation without chaos.
Right. And
I mean, they're, you know, they're in a dialectical kind of relationship. So, and the quotes that you had today, the passage you had today, interesting, I didn't thought about it till now, was the notion that creation is not an endpoint.
Right.
There's going to be a new one, and then a new one, and the farmer one is also that. But you can't do that without the chaos.
One of the things we've emphasized this week a lot is that if you just take one portrait in Scripture, the reason I have 10 is because the art of living into and out of Scripture is knowing it says more than one things and often the opposite. So in regards to chaos, you both have the need to order that chaos. To say, for example, at the end of, we talked a lot about in Genesis 1, the ordering of time, that in order to live a just and productive life with everything, there needs to be an order of rest, of fruitful work and rest. So that's that containment of something. And the containment of the chaotic waters makes rivers and everything possible. Then you have Job, who comes in and says, but I birthed chaos. Chaos is my child. And I birthed all the unclean beasts, and guess what, Job? You're one of them. And so you have this wonderful scripture that has a kind of both-and attitude towards many things, including chaos. So we talked a lot about that chaos is... But I think the other part of it is I did tell this story. We have a child who has had a lot of mental illness. And when he's at his worst, he's chaotic all the time. And not ordering... I mean, being able to order that chaos is a huge gift. So, you know, the chaos can be an enemy that you need to defeat, and then chaos can give birth. So it's that both end of scripture that we have all of the time. Other thoughts?
The other word, I guess, I'd like to put into this is dying and death, that is a piece of creation also. And I'm just thinking of, I was trying to think of the Old Testament, but sorry.
Oh, we can do the New Testament too.
Just Jesus saying, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit.
Right.
So that's the image that was moving me, but I'm not sure where exactly that fits in.
No, it maybe needs to be a new portrait.
The D word yet, dying and death, but that is another part of creation.
Right. Yeah. So that, you get that in the death is my child, that you get in some of the Psalms. So
true.
You, that saying, it is life, but it is also death. And that has this aspect of promise in it. That death is part of the promise, is counterintuitive for us. But it's very biblical. Yeah.
Similarly, I was thinking about the image in fire and how in managing prairies or oak savannas or forests, fire can be very chaotic when it comes through and it kills all of the dead, sometimes life, but the dead grasses and trees and shrub or whatever. But out of that, in a new season comes this new life. That is just astounding as you watch that.
So what looks like chaos and death and end to us becomes part of the promise. Wonderful. Okay, we're going to do our last two portraits. I know you can hardly wait. Both of these last two portraits have to do with the role of creation and worship. So my ninth portrait is the creation as the singer of lament. Thank you. I just love having an illustration. An illumination of the text. Sometimes when I'm reading about all the environmental crises that face us, I honestly believe I can hear the creation crying. In most of the laments in Scripture, it's humans who cry out to God in faith and in despair. And when we looked at Psalm 74 the other day, that how long, why, where are your promises? All of that grief that's just so much a part of these truth-telling lament songs, which I always see as part of the theology of the cross. The lamenter often speaks of the enemy who, while seeming to be a friend, is really the bearer of destruction and abuse. Creation, interestingly, doesn't have a strong voice in the lament psalms, except especially that piece we looked at the other day when you get the Leviathan image. That shows up in the lament psalm. But creation itself doesn't have a voice. But it doesn't prevent me from daily hearing creation's laments. And the psalm I center on is Psalm 19, where the heavens are telling the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. So we're listening, if we are wise, to the voice of creation. And sometimes the voice I hear is the lament. And where I end up going often then is Romans, and Romans 8. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject subjected to fertility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now. It's this absolute stunning notion. It's one of those passages I actually do carry around in my head and say, we know the creation is groaning in travail. So how do we respond to lament? When you hear someone lament, what's your response? You put your arms around it.
We tend to try and stop them.
We often try to stop them.
It'll be okay.
It'll be okay. Right. We often interrupt the lament with the promise. You know, say, oh, you know, God will take care of you. God's promised, you know.
Right.
You pay attention, you listen, you be with them.
You pay attention, you listen, you be with them.
You have a goal. Your goal is to see if you can do something about it, but I think the first step is you need to listen, you need to...
And if you're Job's friends, you try to convince them that their theology is bad.
Right?
Right? Yeah, just know, you know? If you really believed in God, you wouldn't be crying like this, you know? And the other temptation, I gotta confess, it's mine because I talk a lot, is to, you know, to over-talk, to over-respond with my absolutely fabulous theology that it's gonna solve everything, you know, instead of learning to listen or to hug. Yeah.
When I've been in my deepest pain, I just needed someone to be present. I actually didn't want to be hugged. I mean, the time for that will come, but I just needed to be able to lay it off.
You needed to be able, you know, one of the, in Job, you can tell Job lives in my head, which is really dangerous. One of the verses we miss is that the friends sat with him for 7 days and didn't say a thing. And that's what you're saying you need.
Yeah. My church community, we capture it pretty succinctly by saying show up and shut up.
Show up and shut up.
Yeah.
It's nice. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And so I invite us to tune our ears a little to listening to the lament of the earth. I actually would love to see people write some laments of the earth in the earth's voice. I don't do that well, but I think it needs to be done. So, guess what? We don't stay there. Finally, in Scripture, lament, though never silenced, always real, ever present, it leans towards praise in its own time. Lament actually leads to praise, even as good praise acknowledges the truth of lament. And while the biblical lament of creation is often silent, the praise of creation is exuberant. All creation praises. When we take part in the Easter Vigil, you know, we as a gathered community march to the baptismal font, singing, all you works of the Lord, praise the Lord, and just inviting creation to be with us. it, lots of ways, the entire Psalter moves us that way. And the last Psalms are the Psalms that most invite creation into praise. I think it invites us to sing infinite layers of harmony, or maybe occasionally disharmony, right? And just feel that praise. I particularly think of Psalm 148. So if you can read and look up here, let's just say this psalm together. You can do it in your Bibles in front of you, but if you can see up here, it's good. So let's go.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Hallelujah.
Is the word here important? Or is it the whole world of God?
No, I could use a more inclusive translation. I do that mostly, and I just forgot. One of the things that stirs me about this psalm is, again, how much we're just part of everything. We're just part of the creation that praises. And so while we're listening to the lament of creation, can we also listen to the praise of creation? Can we look at creation and hear it? Can we hear all those sounds and say, oh, that's praise. Listen to that sound. And where is God in the psalm? Where do you hear God in this psalm?
Kind of in the totality.
Sort of in the totality of it.
He's playing the shofar.
He's playing the shofar at the end, right. His horn, which is his king, which is kind of an interesting notion, isn't it? So part of the orchestra, certainly the object of praise, I always think of God is both the conductor and listener of this psalm. So I think we should perform together as part of the good creation. So you could, let's stay seated. We're going to sing as part of this praise of creation.
That's nice.
You ready?
who still guides us on to the end of our days. God's banners are o'er us, his light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night, till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into light. His law he enforces, the stars in their courses, and sun in its orbit obediently shine. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song let us praise, till all things now living unite in thanksgiving to God in the highest. Hosanna and praise.
And let the earth and all people say,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.